terrible, on the other hand, to try to teach someone who doesn't want to be there. Try to teach someone who's, you know, just not engaged. You know, the opposite, I guess, would be, you know, someone who's trying to debate you or something like that. But that's okay. That person's still engaged. But I'm talking about the kind of person that just sits there like a bump on a log, you know? Doesn't you know, ask questions, follow up if there's any, like, homework or something that's given. And that's why I put in here that fear, apathy, and indifference are the enemies of curiosity. So like I was saying, I've always been a hyper-curious person. As a young kid, I don't think you really know that you're curious. I'm not sure. I don't remember being the kind of kid that always asked their parents why. You know, why is the sky blue? Well, because it's blue. I don't remember that. My parents would have to answer for that. But I do remember in fourth grade, that's kind of where things started off. I was getting in trouble a lot. Can you believe that? Me? I was like zoning out. The teacher would say something and have to say my name a couple times, and I'd be like, what? And they actually thought maybe I had a hearing problem, which my wife still thinks to this day. That's another story. So I remember going to this this lady in this tiny little room in the school, and I'm like, what's going on? And so they did this the hearing test, you know, where you hear the beep, raise your hand. And then, and it turned out to be fine. Hearing was fine. That wasn't the problem. So the lady happened to think that maybe I was just kind of bored with school. Maybe I'd already, like, learned it or something, and that was why I was zoning off or something like that. So they decided to have me take an IQ test. So that was in fourth grade. And I remember being with this other lady, and one thing I remember I did terrible on the test on was they would say, like, a word, and you'd want to do a definition for it. And I remember that one of the words was courageous. And I knew what it meant, but for the life of me, I could not come up with any synonyms or any description of what the word is. And I still have that problem to this day. If you're around me and I'm trying to communicate, let's say you're in a Bible talk or something with me, it's like playing Taboo or playing a word game or something like that. It's like, okay, I can't think of the word. It's kind of like this. Yeah, that's close. Okay, who's got another word? You know, so I still have that brain problem. Anyway, I got my score. It was 138. And apparently that's good. But it's not super high. So I'm not, like, bragging or anything like that. It is above average. I looked online. It says 1 out of 177 people have this IQ or higher. So it's not like, I don't know what Albert Einstein was or something, probably 180 or something, I don't know. I know Sheldon on Big Bang Theory is 187 is what he says his IQ is. Anyway, so you could say that I'm smart. I'm a smart person. But one thing that studies have shown is that intelligence and curiosity are not related. So you could have somebody who's, like, super smart, but not, like, going after knowledge, not trying to fill that knowledge. So I guess I feel particularly blessed by God to have both, to have an intelligence that allows me to comprehend certain things, but also this drive that makes me want to learn more and more and more. And there could be problems with that, too. Certainly ask my wife. You know, lately, in the last few years, I've learned, oh, man, molten salt reactors. Anybody know what those things are? Yes. Those things are awesome. So I've become, I don't think you can say I'm an expert, but I've become an expert in molten salt nuclear reactors because I also started to get really interested in the climate and climate change, and that's one that's really hard to figure out. Because there's all these different views and everything like that. You can ask me after church about any of these things and more. And so the other thing that, just kind of going back in time. So in fourth grade, I took this test. And then my parents got divorced when I was in sixth grade. And that was a really tough thing. And I used to be like really outgoing. I used to like go out every day after school. I was out with friends around the neighborhood, biking, playing war or whatever, you know, that kids do. But I became very reclusive. I would make up reasons as to why I couldn't go out. And most of them were false. Just didn't want to go out and play. And then after a while, your friends kind of, maybe they think it's their fault or something, but they stop calling. And so I ended up watching General Hospital. I didn't think I could get into something like that, but that was in the Luke and Laura phase, and it was a great time to be watching General Hospital. But I also started getting into cardboard. That's what I brought here. This is the arm of the robot. The robot itself is 6'8". Is something not working? Oh, I have coffee. Thanks, though. Coffee works. It's 6'8". It's made entirely of cardboard and Elmer's glue and a little bit of thread because it has these little harpoons that shoot out, and the cardboard doesn't work well for thread. And it has some balsa wood for, like, matchsticks for things. But mostly it's cardboard. It weighs 35 pounds. And I built this it took me 2.5 years to build it. So from sixth grade to the summer after eighth grade. And I did it all on my own. So it shows you how alone I was watching General Hospital, all this cardboard out in front of me, cutting with this X-Acto knife, utility knife blade, and it had aluminum shears too. And yeah, so I designed it, and I had made a few things with cardboard before, just some, like, spaceships and things, but this was, like, by far the biggest thing that I had tried to do. And it's kind of amazing that it all came together, really, at the end. It has all kinds of little things that pop out. It has this control room in the back. You can come on over. I have it at my house. And it has little fingers that move and things. Anyway, so that's what I did for 2.5 years of my life, as I didn't really understand that I was kind of, I don't know if you say I was recovering from the divorce, but I was grieving. Yeah, that's a good way of saying it. I haven't thought about that. I'm going to start getting a tear in my eye. No, but it was a difficult time. And then in high school, I think I started to get out more and date and things like be more normal. Yeah, more normal, not totally normal. Okay. So anyway, I think the biggest thing I wanted to get out of that is to say that curiosity is very important. You may not consider yourself smart, but curiosity is this root that if you can just, you have some interests. And that's why I put here, like, fear and apathy and indifference. You know, like, what would keep you from a desire to go after something? You know, I think a lot of times it's fear. It's like, I don't know if I'll understand that. What if it's over my head? What if it's something different than what I expected it to be or something like that? Apathy, of course, can really take over, right? We're always looking at our screens. I saw this really cool artist guy in New York, and he's a photographer. He takes pictures of people in black and white, and he digitally erases their phone. So he goes around and takes pictures of people that are like looking at their phone in the subway or something, and then it's like this empty picture of this person just looking at their hand for no reason, you know? And having the phone there isn't that much of an addition to your hand. So we definitely get apathetic. We definitely get to this position where we're just being fed stuff, but we're not going after anything. And so I think that's really the point, is that this curiosity. And then the other thing I wanted to say just in this introduction is that I think sometimes people think of intelligence as I put in here, bimodal. I really looked for a word that was like everybody would know. I couldn't find it. That didn't have some other meaning. The bimodal, I mean, is it's binary, it's on or off. You have it or you don't. So you're either not intelligent or you are intelligent, or you're not curious, you are curious. But I don't think they're that way. They're not that way. They are spectrums. You can have, I mean, you could be on one side where you just don't have a lot, or you can be on one side where you're, the other side where you're hyper curious or whatever, but you're not just zero or one. You see what I'm saying? And so that means that everybody has some potential for this. Everybody does. And I remember when I first became a Christian, that back in 1991, way back when, evangelism was a big thing. It still is a big thing, but it's not as big as it was. Probably to, I want to say to our shame, that's kind of strong. But to our detriment, that's also pretty strong, isn't it? Maybe it is a bad thing. But it used to be, in terms of spectrums, we used to be on the side where it was just being shoved down your throat. How many people did you reach out today? Reach out to more? What did you say? You know, I mean, just, it was really impressed upon us, let's say that. And I remember my very first, like, kind of a D group where I was with a bunch of guys and we were talking about spiritual things. And one of the guys said, well, I'm kind of a reserved person. So, like, you're really good at evangelism. I'm just not. So he was trying to take this thing and turn it into bimodal. You have it or you don't. And that was not accepted. It was accepted that some people are better at it than others. That's just obvious, right? Some people are like type A. They're always talking to people. They don't mind going up to a stranger. Other people are more reserved. Nevertheless, as disciples, as Christians, God has put it on our hearts as part of our life to be able to help other people become Christians. So it's definitely not accepted that you are just good at it. You don't have to do it at all. You're excused. You get a little note from your mom. But I don't think learning and teaching, curiosity, knowledge, those types of things, they don't have the same stigma as evangelism in the church. So if somebody were to say, I'm just not into that, I'm not really good at learning that kind of stuff, that would just be accepted, right? It'd be like, okay, we'll try your best or something like that. So it doesn't have that same emphasis that evangelism does, but I think it should. I think as we go through, I just have a couple slides, so this shouldn't be like a huge, long thing, even though it's a 15-minute introduction. That was not supposed to be 15 minutes. This was supposed to be like 5 minutes. I just looked at that. Okay, so yeah, I guess it's going to be a long one. All right. I don't accept that yourself. Even if the church says, you're right, we need to start talking about learning or whatever, even if it doesn't do that, on your own volition, you shouldn't accept it yourself. You should realize that you have some curiosity in there somewhere. You do have an ability to learn things. Okay, good. Let's go past the introduction. Ask God for good things. Let's go look at some scriptures. I have them up here if you don't have your Bible. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, kind of the idea behind this point is that it's a good thing to ask for. You know, I think we kind of know we're past the maturity level of asking for God for Corvettes all the time, you know, or asking to win the lottery all the time or whatever. I don't know if I've ever asked that. And you can kind of see why God, you know, wouldn't necessarily do that. You know, we've all heard the horror stories, right, of people who've won the lottery and it, like, destroyed their lives. I mean, if you're not good at managing $1,000, you're definitely not going to be good at managing $1 million. So God doesn't answer some of those prayers, right, that we ask for that are kind of selfish or whatever the means are that we're asking for it. But knowledge, curiosity, the ability to teach, those are good things. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake. Can you imagine if you ask God just to be able to have more wisdom or to have more ability to learn, and God said, "Now I'm just going to cut it off. You can't learn anything." No, God, I don't think God would do that. God would look at that and say, "That's awesome. This guy wants to learn more about me. I'm going to grant that." If we look at the next verse, you can see these passages here, hopefully. Is it too small? Oh, it is pretty small. I can see them fine. They're right here in front of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It says, "To one there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another a gift of healing and by that one Spirit." So here it talks about how the Spirit that we now have in us, indwelling in us, which I've done some other lessons on, how that is really the main critical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that now, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit can now live inside of us. This Spirit, the same Spirit that's in all of us, does different things. And I was amazed by this verse that a lot of the things he does have to do with the mind, have to do with knowledge. See, it says wisdom, knowledge, faith, the gifts of healing. So we kind of expect the faith and the healing, right? But why would God have to give you a gift of knowledge? Why would he have to give you a gift of wisdom? Well, I think we could see why, right? You know, if you have to discern between two important things, and knowledge, if you're deciding, you know, whether or not to go, like Paul, to Macedonia to evangelize or start a church or something like that, or when he was in Galatia and had to go back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles, you know, maybe God would need to give him specific knowledge or something like that. But the point here is that as Christians, there's another avenue that's opened up to us that we can ask God for, and that is the Spirit itself that's living inside of us to help us with our curiosity, with our learning, with our ability to teach and to be able to speak, things like that. Of course, we're probably familiar with this verse, maybe not the passage itself, but the verse, the story, in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is where Solomon, King Solomon, asks for wisdom. It's in verse, 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between what right and wrong. For who is able to govern with this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." So if for nothing else, you should try to use some reverse psychology on God. You know that if you ask to win the lottery, God's going to be like, "No, no, no." But if you ask for wisdom, maybe he'll give you the lottery too. Okay, that's a joke. But I think this is how God works. I mean, he certainly worked this way with Solomon, but I think he can work this way with all people. Not that we should have, you know, don't try to do reverse psychology with God. He's smarter than that. However, if you with a sincere heart ask for good things, just like in Matthew 6:33, I could have had that in there as well, that if you ask for good things, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then he will give you the other things as well. He will give you things for your life. Like here with Solomon, I'm not going to guarantee that you're going to get the health and wealth ministry or whatever. But you can see God's heart here, that he is certainly willing to answer and give somebody good things when they ask for it. So definitely ask for good things, right? There could be some fear that you have for asking for good things. I know we've had lessons where somebody might say, you know, be careful if you ask God for patience, because he doesn't just give you miraculously patience, right? He puts you into situations that require patience, right? Or ask God for a loving heart. Suddenly you're just on the clouds floating around with the unicorns. No, he puts you in situations with people who are hard to love so that you can learn how to love them. Sometimes these things kind of are double-edged swords. But nevertheless, the end result, when you push through it, you are a better person. You are closer to God. You've learned how to love somebody. You've learned how to be patient with someone. So when you ask God for curiosity or the ability to learn or just to have more knowledge or more wisdom, God could do something like this. He definitely did it with me. I talk about, I guess an analogy is that, you know, like in John chapter 3 where it talks about the light, that anybody who's a Christian will come into the light. But if you're not, then you'll stay in the darkness for fear that your deeds will be exposed. So kind of along that same analogy, I think we all have a certain faith, we all have certain beliefs, but we all know of certain dark corners of our knowledge or of our faith. Like if somebody really were to ask you, you know, will you believe in God? Yes. Why do you believe in God? What about suffering in the world? Why did this hurricane kill all these people? Why did those little children die in that car accident? Something like that. And you'd be like, I don't know, God's in control or something like that. You can give some sort of like a pet answer. But have you ever really investigated? Have you really thought about why God would do that? So that would be, I would call that a dark corner in your faith or a hole in your faith. And so if you ask God for knowledge, maybe that's what will happen, is suddenly you'll start seeing these dark corners that are in your faith, and you'll have to start illuminating them. It is possible for someone to live oblivious, I guess, to these dark corners, but their faith will not grow. They won't challenge their faith. They won't be able to be, they won't be prepared to answer, like 1 Peter 3 says. That's definitely happened with me. And some of those were like, it wasn't like a week of struggling with something. Sometimes it was years with struggling with something. I know when I first became a Christian, the first few years were just kind of happy-go-lucky. But then I'm not a scientist, but as a scientific person or whatever, I really started struggling with, you know, creation. You know, the Bible says the world was created, the universe was created in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh. I struggled with the flood. I mean, how could a flood cover the whole earth? And how could an ark handle all these animals and things like that? And how do people live to be 900 years old? So I started struggling with some of these things. And at that point, before even asking that question, I didn't have, it was just a dark corner in my faith. Somebody would ask me, you know, how did this happen? Well, just God's powerful. He did it. That would be kind of the pet answer. But having to go down and read books and read information and read the Bible and get into the languages behind it and try to come into the words, that was difficult. It took years. But I think I have good answers. They're certainly good for me. If you have questions like that, I can... Well, see, it's kind of one of those things like ask a man to fish, feed him for a day, teach a man how to fish, feed him for life kind of a thing. I'm very much at giving people answers, so that's probably not good. I don't teach people to fish. That's something I need to grow in. I give out a lot of fish. And then what happens when you do that is you get a lot of people following you looking for fish. So that's another lesson. That's for myself. Note to self, this will be recorded, right? Work on that. Nevertheless, I can get you started on some books to read or some things to know if you have those same kind of questions or if you now have decided that you have those questions. I know one time this one wasn't something that I had thought about before, but just at some point it just came as a question to me, is how did we even get the Bible? How I had this preconception that the Bible was, it talks about in Peter about how people would write as God, the Spirit would like write through them, kind of this beam of light on the apostles or whatever, and their hand was just, auto-writing. It wasn't like that at all. And when I learned about how it really was and how they had like fights, arguments about what books to put in there, and Revelation wasn't really even finalized canonized in our Bible until like the 1600s. It was like, wow, I just kind of thought these people, unanimously voted for all these things. There was no contention at all. And so it kind of seemed like a very human process. But I learned through that God works through human processes because we're human. That shouldn't be a surprise. And so it was a difficult struggle to learn how the Bible really was put together, but it was bad for me to have that other image in my head that was not right. It wasn't right for me to have that image. And if you have that image, I'm sorry that I just shattered it for you. But if you're curious about it, you can learn about how God really did work through people and what is different about the Bible versus other books, how God put down in the Bible what he wanted, and it got there. Okay, ask for good things. Oh, that's the second thing, was all the different things I just talked about. So yeah, you can see it on this thing here. Okay, last point is honor the body of Christ. If you want, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 21. So remember, we're talking about how curiosity and knowledge, those things are spectrums, not bimodal. Learn a new word. And so you may be on the low end, let's say. That's fine. God created everybody differently, right? You're high in other things. That's great. Use those talents. But one thing we should recognize is that other people are not like ourselves. Other people do have a thirst for knowledge. Other people do have this incessant questioning that, for God's sake, would you please stop asking all these questions? I don't know the answers. Some people are like that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.'" Jan, you're up. I'm just kidding. We were talking about this in our Bible talk, and she has feet that can talk. It's amazing. Has a little toes move back and forth. It's great. Any rate. it was about this verse. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So I put here that unity comes from each part recognizing the needs and the health of the other parts. While if you don't recognize those things, that causes division, because those parts that are being overlooked suddenly start to suffer, suddenly start to have issues. Maybe they don't even know what the issues are. And I definitely see this. I'm not even going to blame our church or anything. I think it's just a human nature that at churches, it's much easier to preach on a Sunday morning than it is to teach on a Sunday morning. And I do think we need more preaching on Sunday mornings. Preaching is different than teaching. And preaching gets to your heart. Preaching motivates you, inspires you. And it's not saying that teaching should lack any of those things, but it's different. It's not the same thing. But for those of us who are on the other side of the spectrum, on the heavy side of the spectrum with those things, preaching does not fill those needs as much as it does with others. And so I think as a church, and recognizing passages like this one that say we need to be unified, I think the church needs to identify and understand that not everybody's the same. Some people are always questioning. Some people are having this hyper-curiosity. Some people do need to have these questions answered in their faith. They just can't live with these dark corners in their faith. And so if you overlook that, that will cause division. Ultimately, it will cause that particular body part to die off. And here it says that God created all the parts of the body for a reason, and the parts that seem like you can just live without them are actually indispensable. So we need those parts, even if we don't like them sometimes. We need those parts to be able to question, for instance, our doctrine. I mean, who questions the doctrine, our doctrine? Why do we believe what we believe? And we just do. It's in the Bible. Is it? Does the Bible really say that? What do other passages say? We need people who are like that to be able to direct where we go. And other things, like the Bible says in Galatians 5, lists all these acts of the sinful nature, and then it says, and the like, so we're always inventing new ways of sinning, right? There's always like the internet, and there's all new things on the internet. So we need people who are knowledgeable in those areas to help us work through and contend with the way new technologies can cause sin. Let's see. Yes, curious questions are always questioning different kind of folk. I was struggling with what kind of word to give myself. I'm a different kind of folk. and we are fed spiritually in different ways. Look at that. We got to the conclusion. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In fact, Hebrews itself, if you think you understand the book of Hebrews, you probably don't. I'm just going to say that. You probably don't. If you pick through Hebrews for different verses, good ones that we use about, like Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, and I don't want to get into all the differences of Hebrews, but I'm pretty sure you're using those verses incorrectly. You're pulling them out of context. Because you need to know the book, the context, in order to even be able to pull a verse out, right? You can't just pull a verse out because it says the words that kind of fit what you're trying to say. So that's Hebrews itself is actually a good example of how you really need to dig into it. You really need to have this knowledge. You really need to fill yourself with solid food. And I think it's human nature to stay on milk. It's human nature to not want to make that transition to solid food. Here it says, by this time you ought to be teachers. How many of us are sitting here really should be teachers? Either like a teacher in the church or better teachers of our kids or teachers of people who we study the Bible with. Not just going through some sort of canned or rote study, but being able to answer their questions, being able to devise our own studies to help them from wherever they're at. Like Paul said, to become all things for all people so that some can be saved. It's just a great point here. I'm just glad that this verse exists in the Bible, that we need solid food. And I would challenge everybody here to ask God for a heart to learn and for a curious nature this week. Don't fear it. God knows what you can handle, right? He won't put you through more. Probably what he'll put you through is more than you thought you could go through. But nevertheless, it's God knows, right? And so do it. I challenge you. Ask for it. Crave solid food. And if nothing else, I think we need to, you know, be sensitive and be aware as a church that we're not all the same. There are some people that are like me. There's at least one of us. But I know there's more. And there might even be some in the kind of in the center, let's say, who don't even know what they're missing. They don't even realize the world that's out there that they can step out into, the things they could learn, and the ways they could grow in their knowledge of God and of the Bible. And so if we start to honor those parts of the body, if we start to tend to those parts, then it just opens up the church to all new types of realities. Thank you very much. So we're going to have communion at this time. And I guess I should point out as we start to take communion is that the type of knowledge that I'm talking about is not like heady knowledge. It's not like facts. I mean, you can memorize scriptures, that's good. But I'm talking about the knowledge of that leads to a relationship with God, a deeper relationship with God, a knowledge of the gospel that gives you more conviction about how the world needs the gospel. Talking about the knowledge of useful things, like molten salt reactors. But in the Bible, in spiritual thing context, useful things that you can help, you can learn it, and then suddenly God will just point you to somebody who needs to have that information that they're struggling with it or something. I'm talking about that kind of knowledge. So knowledge of the cross, knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of what he went through, the more we understand that, the closer to God we become. The closer to the cross we can come. We can always get closer to the cross. So let's think about that as we take the communion this morning. God, we love you. We are just grateful for the way that you answer our questions, God. How you present us with challenges that you know that we can handle. How you spur us on to help us become better disciples and better people. And ultimately, God, how we get to be with you in this amazing creation that you've created us, God. And we're just grateful for Jesus and all the things that he went through and the knowledge that he had that he could pass on to us. God, we just love you. We pray that you'd bless this communion to us, this bread and this juice. We pray in your son's name. Amen.